Tonight, we're starting a new series called You've Got Mail. And beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus gives a series of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And some people ask, well, this series, what are we trying to cover and things like that? Well, this whole series is based off this sort of phrase, you've got mail, because these letters that Jesus sends, he sends these seven letters to seven churches. So you have to ask, why are there only seven churches? There are more churches that we know there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but why these particular seven churches, and why does Jesus send these letters to them? Well, in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is a wonderful book, and it's apocalyptic literature. And many times, you know, in here, I not only try to teach the scriptures, but also try to teach how to read the scriptures. So, because it's not just about being spoon-fed from a pastor, this is about you feeding yourself. And I want to tell you this: as far as when you read the book of Revelation, you have to realize that you're reading a book that requires a different set of rules. This is a different genre of literature. And I believe that, and there are different theories about this, and I don't have time to go into them, but I personally believe that the reason why there are seven churches, just like the book of Revelation says there are seven spirits of God, and that there are seven golden lampstands. Well, this number seven, as we know, even from the creation account in Genesis, that seven was the number, the sort of perfect number of creation. And I believe also that you could fast forward to the book of Revelation, and I personally believe that the reason why there are seven letters to seven churches in Revelation is that each of these churches, when you take the message together, it is the perfect message for the church of that day. It is the complete message for the church of that day. And another thing about the book of Revelation, a lot of people think the book of Revelation is about is sort of about scaring people about the end time events. But I want to tell you that fundamentally, you have to approach the book of Revelation as a pastoral letter. It is written by John. He's given us other letters in the New Testament that are very pastoral. Now, although this book of Revelation is a different genre, I believe it still has the same intent, and that is pastoral in nature. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, we have the first letter to the church in Ephesus. And specifically today, as we look at the church in Ephesus, I want us to notice three things. I want us to notice the myth that the church in Ephesus had bought into. We're going to meet some of the members of the church in Ephesus. And then finally, we're going to look at the message of hope that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus. First of all, the myth that the church in Ephesus had bought into. This myth is something that is we struggle with, but certainly they struggled with it as well. The myth that the church in Ephesus struggled with is simply this: that the meaning of life can be measured in terms of the activity of life. Let me clarify that one more and say that one more time. The myth that the Ephesian church bought into is this: the meaning of life can be measured in terms of the activity of life. One author said this is like the difference between being busy and being in a hurry or being hurried. It's one thing for us to live busy lives, but it's another thing to be in a hurry. You see, being in a hurry is an attitude. It's kind of a heart condition that you're constantly in a hurry. Some of you may be here in this room tonight and you're in a hurry. You just, in your spirit, you are hurried. Now, although people may have a lot of things going on in their lives, they may be busy, but they're not necessarily in a hurry. I forgot to bring this up with me tonight, but this is my phone, and on this phone I have my calendar, my personal calendar. And somehow, beyond my knowledge, I can enter in calendar dates on my computer. I can enter them via the web on any computer station. And it updates my calendar right here on this phone. Now, the interesting thing about this calendar is that today, in our culture, a calendar has become an American necessity. I believe it's sort of a symbol of the craziness in of our culture. I mean, anymore, it's almost an anomaly when you do something that is unplanned and unscheduled, right? I mean, have you ever felt enslaved by your calendar? I mean, anymore, when you ask people, what do they do for fun? The response is, I do nothing. That's what I like doing for fun. Because nothing is like the rare event in your life. And how many of you have ever said that to someone? It's like, you know, I do nothing. I enjoy personally doing nothing. I schedule nothing on my calendar. I have to do that. Nothing. There's nothing on here. 8 a.m., nothing to do. Yes! You know, it's gotten to that point. Well, the Ephesian church was located in one of the major cities of the day. And this was a large city, and this was one of the large churches in Asia Minor. This church had lots of opportunities, lots of activities. There was a cult there that had built one of the seven wonders of the world, and there's actually a replica of it in modern day Turkey. There's a little picture behind me. This is a replica of the temple to Artemis, and some people are a little they sort of differ on what Artemis was, but she was mostly known as the goddess of fertility, and there was a lot of strange, sexually perverse sort of things that people would do to worship Artemis. And some people think it was a meteor and all kinds of things, but nevertheless, there was a lot of things going on in this city. We think this city was probably population of about 250,000 people, and it's an interesting place. It was a large church. It was an active church. And the members of the church in Ephesus bought into this myth because it was a good church. It was an active church. They had a lot of ministries. They had bought into this myth that the meaning of life can be determined and defined in terms of the activity of life. Now, my hope is that as we meet some of the members of this church, that you may be able to recognize some of the characteristics in your life. And I could just read through this scripture and the list of deeds here, but that wouldn't serve two things. First of all, it probably wouldn't help you remember. And secondly, I want you to know that these deeds, what Jesus listed, Jesus says, "I know your deeds," and he begins listing these works that he commends them for. These deeds represent people. Deeds do not just happen on their own. So, specifically, I want you to meet four church members in Ephesus with me tonight. Now let's just begin in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Verse 2. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I believe the NIV version is up behind me, so you have to work that out for yourself. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance," verse 2, "and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." I want you to meet four church members tonight. And the first church member I want you to meet is, her name is Miss Driven. Miss Driven. Miss Driven is power career lady by day and the quintessential perfect church volunteer by night. You see, Miss Driven, we all need Miss Drivens in the church. Miss Driven, every time the doors were open, Miss Driven was there. Every time there was a new opportunity, she was on the sign-up list. She was listed as number one. She got anything that the church needed. She got it done. I mean, she loved volunteering at the church. She loved giving to the church. When the scriptures say, "I know your deeds, your toil, and patient endurance," this is Miss Driven that Jesus is talking about. But then there's another church member that I want you to see. It's actually a group of people. This group of people I have entitled the Fearsome Foursome. And we meet this Fearsome Foursome, and every church needs the Fearsome Foursome. Unlike Miss Driven, who spends her time at every the latest church function, the Fearsome Foursome, spend most of their time doing quality control in the church. Jesus says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. And I say, you go ahead, Fearsome Foursome, because they spend most of their time interviewing the latest church attendee to make sure they are not wicked people. And third, I want to introduce you to a person by the name of Bible Study Bob. I know it's a little corny, but you're going to remember these really corny names, okay? Bible Study Bob. And unlike Miss Driven volunteering at the latest church function or the Fearsome Foursome discussing the newest member in their wicked sin life in the church, Bible Study Bob spends most of his time in Bible study with, let's just throw in another one, Scholar Steve. You know, these guys spend every waking hour studying the scriptures. But for what purpose? Jesus says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You see, these are the type of people who, after a service, they'll email you and say, you said this instead of saying this, and the scriptures say this. And I remember getting an email one time that said, hey, you said you like dogs and you hate cats. Well, Pastor Mike, I just have to tell you that cats are the only ones that are going to be in heaven. And someone who is really knowledgeable of scriptures, I guess, quoted the end of Revelation, where maybe I'll just look it up for you real quick. And it's at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 or 22. It says this. Beware of the dogs, for they will be outside the kingdom. And I just straight deleted that email. Obviously, that person was kidding. But these are people who put to test, and thank God for Bible Study Bob and Scholar Steve. We need them. And fourth, I want you to meet Steady Eddie, the Teflon man. Steady Eddie, the Teflon man. He's the type of guy that has seen the church go through seasons. I'm looking over this crowd tonight, and I see a lot of Steady Eddies and Steady Betties. Just going downhill fast. Anyway, Steady Eddie, the Teflon man, he's the type of guy that's seen the church go through seasons. They've seen pastors come and pastors go, and they've stuck around. He's been around long enough. He has some wisdom, and he's kind of like Teflon because it doesn't matter what's thrown at him; it just doesn't seem to stick. He's Mr. Mellow. He loves on everyone. He makes the journey fun. Verse 3 says, you have persevered. And this is Steady Eddie. But a careful read of this passage, I don't know about you, but as I read this, and as I've read it dozens and dozens of times now, it feels almost as you're being set up for something. And indeed, Jesus commends their good works. Now notice he never really says that these are good people, but I believe that it's implied because these are the type of people and the type of works it takes for a church to function. But the members of this church had bought into this myth that the meaning of life can be defined by the activity of life, and they had bought into this myth, and Jesus says, I know your deeds. He's effectively saying, I know you. I know everything you've done. But that leads to Jesus' probing message, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just marginalia, throw it in your sidebar. One of my whole theories of that it's the perfect message for these churches is that every one of these church letters ends in a plural. It says to the one, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is not just a letter to one specific church, although they would have read it that way. They would have read the whole revelation of John. So it's one revelation to the churches. Anyway, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus essentially gives them a two-part message. He gives them some good news, and he gives them some bad news. And if you permit me, I'd like to talk about the good news first, which he actually gives second. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I think it's interesting that he says, he doesn't say, you hate the Nicolaitans. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And he says, which I also hate. But unfortunately, to only hate what God hates is not enough. To only be against the things that God is against is not enough. For he says in verse 4, you have abandoned your first love. You have abandoned the love which you had at first. And the question is, what is this love? We believe that it is love for God, the greatest commandment. It is love for God and love for others. Some people think, well, it's only talking about love for God. But I believe that if you look at the entire theology of the Bible, especially in 1 John, who wrote the book of Revelation, especially in 1 John in chapter 2 and 3, where if you claim to love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. I mean, I think it's pretty, you can see it throughout the scriptures, that those two things are tightly bound. And so what he's effectively saying is, you used to love me, and you used to show compassion for others. But somehow the activity of your life, the activity of ministry, has somehow sterilized your love for God and your love for other people. You hate what I hate, but you have forgotten to love what I love, me and others. This is the bad news. And the problem facing the Ephesian church is that ministry performance had replaced authentic relationship with God. The problem in churches today, in pocket calendar churches that are busy, is that it's the temptation of the enemy for ministry performance and ministry activities to replace authentic relationship with Christ. Beth Moore tells a story about her dog. And she was getting on a plane to fly to a conference, and just before the cabin door was closed, she received a phone call from her husband. And evidently, this dog only listened to her voice, and so the husband said, "Beth, this dog is going berserk. You have to talk to him." So he literally holds the phone up to the dog's ear. And Beth says, "Hey, relax, just calm down." She starts talking to the dog. And the dog, upon hearing the master's voice, starts spinning in circles. It runs to its kettle. It sits down. It scratches. And then it comes back. It sits. It rolls over. It starts barking. It does all the tricks that Beth had taught it to do. And so he said, he's still going berserk, so puts the phone back down and says, "Just calm down, relax, relax. Mama's going to be home very soon." And I know it sounds kind of crazy, but I think that is a good picture of how we respond to God sometimes. See, we come into church and we hear His voice, we sense His presence, we hear the worship song start, we see the... We hear the message beginning to be preached, and we begin performing. We begin doing the things on the outside that we know to do right. Well, we know to serve, so we serve. That's what we've been asked to do. We just do it. And kind of like that dog who just heard the master's voice and he began performing, doing the tricks that he's always been taught to do, and yet ignoring what the master was actually telling the dog to do. Settle down. I think sometimes when we hear and we sense God's presence, our initial response is not action, it's rest. It needs to be rest in me. Because the lie that the Ephesian church had bought into is busy, busy, busy. And God's trying to say, you've abandoned the love which you had at first. Radical love for me. And radical love for others. But God just doesn't leave the Ephesian church there. As we'll see in these series of seven letters, he actually gives a solution to every problem. Even as wicked as the Laodiceans are, he gives a solution for them to come back. And let's look at it in verse number 5. It says, "Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." He gives us three words: remember, repent, and do. And I like to, because I took a lot of preaching classes, I like to say remember, repent, and repeat, just because it helps me remember. Anyway, so he says, first of all, remember the height from which you've fallen. He's saying, remember what you had at the beginning of your Christian life. You know how when we take communion, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and that remembrance is not passive remembering. It is active remembering. There has to be something in your remembering that actualizes from the feeling and the experience you had. There has to be something you draw from that remembering into today. Some of you may look back on your life and you're like, well, I have a hard time remembering what it was like. And I just want to tell you that there has to be something in your life that you look back on. And I remember when God did this, did that, or did this miracle for me. And let that be your anchor. He's saying, remember actively. And that action should bring you to the next point, and that is repentance. We don't hear a lot about repentance nowadays, and sometimes we use other terms to describe that. But there is one word that we're not going to be able to skirt when it comes to these seven letters, and it's the word repentance. It behooves us to define repentance as we start this whole series. Repentance is, if I can just say it in a simple way, it is more than just saying, I'm sorry for the sin I committed against you, Jesus. The definition of repentance is, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry. But it is also radically turning and moving in the direction of the things that God loves. So it is, Lord, forgive me, but it is an intentional, directional shift toward the things of God. Is that making sense? It's not just, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, and I keep walking my own way. As one of my friends the other day told me, we were discussing just some Christian growth, kind of discipling issues, and I was telling him about how a mentor of mine told me one time that his secret for growing in life is, in the Christian life, in the inner life, is long obedience in the right direction. And this wise friend that I was meeting with said, those are the letters for Lord. And I'd never even seen it. Long obedience in the right direction. And I think that's what Jesus is calling this church back to. Is you've got to get your obedience going in the right direction and stay in that path. I'm glad Jesus didn't stop the message there, because he actually said, and do the things that you did at first. And I want to tell you that whenever it comes to the Christian life, it's not just about the inner soul-searching contemplative life, but it must mean something. You're still supposed to serve. However, you're supposed to serve with the right spirit and with the right love in place. It's actually the love from which everything ought to flow. Like at the end of Romans chapter 11 in the doxology, where it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." It is that flow through you, that love for God and love for others that ought to be spilling out over in your life. Remember, repent, and repeat. Now, before we close tonight, I want to just give you three practical observations and takeaways that I have from this church and what they learned. First of all, Jesus wants you before he wants your work. And that work includes church work, and it includes whatever you do in life. Jesus wants you. And the reason why I say that is because I don't believe that If you're a Christian, let me just say this. You're in full-time ministry. Okay, so we can just lay that out there. You are in full-time ministry. There are some people who work in the church, but we are all in the ministry together. So let me just say this. Jesus wants you before he wants your work in the ministry. This is about intimacy. I heard one person say intimacy is like saying, "Into me see, Jesus. Into me see." See, the problem in the Ephesians church is that activity had replaced authentic relationship. It had replaced their spirit of sonship with Christ. Jesus wants you. He wants a relationship with you before he wants your work. The second thing is all effective ministry. All effective ministry flows out of relationship with him. All effective ministry flows out of relationship with him. I couldn't help but to think of our Lord's words in the gospel when he said, "In the end, there will be many who have cast out demons and worked in my name. But on that day, they'll stand before me and I'll say, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" Lord, help us, you know? "For I never knew you." That somehow the busyness of our calendars, even good works in the church, serving. Pastor Jeff's not here yet to fire me, so I'm just going to go ahead and just launch out there on a limb. Look, if you're serving in any capacity in our church and you are spiritually dead, stop. 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 If you're tithing and you're complaining about it, stop. Get off of the legalism. Man, it's that relationship of overflowing authenticity with God from which everything ought to flow. And the last thing is that maybe you're here and you have a lot going on in your life. And actually, I just wrote this down right before I came up here, and you call it whatever you want it, but there may be some people here that have been, you're struggling with your schedule, and I felt like the Lord just, it kind of goes with the message tonight, just say, you need to take one thing off your plate. You need to offload something on your calendar. When you say, "Well, Mike, this is pretty important, this is pretty important," take it off. The biggest enemy to the growth of your spiritual life is hurry. If you're always in a hurry and you're like, "Well, the only time I can pray is while I'm driving in Springfield." First of all, you need to pray while you're driving in Springfield. Secondly, you need to slow down. Take something off the plate. Stop going to social gatherings just so you feel accepted by people. Authentic relationship was replaced, the church in Ephesus, by activity and duty. And Jesus says, "It's empty, it's sterile, because you had abandoned the love which you had at first, the love for me and the love for others." Closing tonight, we do this occasionally here. I'd just like you to, maybe you came with someone that you trust, maybe it's a spouse and maybe it's a good friend, and I'd just like you to take a moment, if you'd share one thing that, if you feel comfortable doing so, if you'd share one thing that you're going to take away from tonight, would you take a few moments and just pray with each other? Nothing long. Keep your prayer to 60 seconds or less and just pray for one another, and that'll be it. If you want to pray longer than that, that's fine. I just don't want anyone to feel like it's we're turning this into a two-hour prayer meeting. Just some safety there. So thank you for doing that. Gather around your tables and have a moment of fellowship with one another, and pray for one another before you leave. God bless you. Thank